2000, at the memorial service for James Montgomery Boyce, Eric Alexander, who preached the memorial service, said that having been asked by Dr. Boyce to preach a service, of course said, "Yes, I'll be happy to." But as the time approached and as that day arrived, he said he recognized what a marvelous privilege and a horrible privilege it was at the same time. This is my fourth paper in 8 years. And I feel something of the marvelous, but I feel an awful lot of the horrible. This paper that I have before me up here reads really well. I don't know how well it's going to present, but I'm going to do my best to work through this material, and I have a lot. I'm not going to cover it all. But with that, let me say that the topic, like Dr. Thomas's last night and unlike Dr. Shaw's yesterday, pretty much tells the truth of what it is. It's the eschatology of the Westminster Standards. Can't possibly do it all in an hour, but I'm gonna make a valiant effort, and we'll see where we go with this. I want to read first from Matthew chapter 5. Christ ministering to the great crowds in Galilee, Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, from beyond the Jordan. How often I'm struck in the New Testament that the scriptures tell us that as he saw the crowds, he began speaking. And I think there's something important there. As he saw the crowds harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion on them. Seeing the crowds, he offers a series of covenantal blessings for his church. And those blessings, I think, pertain to the topic before us at this conference. And particularly, I'll hope to show that in a bit. Not directly, but indirectly. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this morning and ask that you bless our time and make it a time that's both edifying to us and honoring to you. Not just a time of information, but a marvelous time of worship. And we pray this in the name of the one who bought us, Jesus. Amen. I think the Westminster Standards are marvelous. 2 years ago, I met a gentleman who has a wonderful name. His name is Aaron Whitney Leland IV. If any of you know Southern Presbyterianism, you recognize the name A.W. Leland. A.W. Leland was a prominent minister, pastor of First Scots Church in Charleston. He is the pastor of First Scots in 1814 when they erected that magnificent building that still stands on Meeting Street. He then went over to pastor a little shack of a church on James Island, one of the oldest churches, one of those established by Archibald Stobo in 1706, the James Island Church. He then went on to teach at Columbia Theological Seminary, as it's called now. It was then called just the Theological Seminary of the Synod of South Carolina. He was standing in the cemetery that adjoins John's Island Presbyterian Church on John's Island, the oldest standing Presbyterian church building in the United States. It's a beautiful building, isn't it, Dr. Smith? Scottish meeting house style, ideal for worship. I met him and I immediately recognized the name. Over the next year or so, we developed a friendship, correspondence, and in hearing one of my talks at the church one day, he asked me about this Westminster Confession of Faith, to which I had alluded. I told him how to get a copy of it. A few months later, I called Mr. Leland to arrange a time to be down there to see the church building with a group. And he said, "Nick, I was just thinking about you. I bought a copy of the Westminster Confession, and I've been using it as my guide for my Bible studies." He said, "I read the chapter, I read a paragraph, I look up the scripture references, and in my 80 years of life, I have never enjoyed reading the scriptures as much as I have reading them and understanding them through the standards. Thank you." And my point in that is this, not to commend me, but that as we look at the standards this morning and the eschatology that's taught in the standards, I hope it produces that. Not just an informational address, but one that helps you understand the reality of the wonder of the standards and their teaching now. And as we talk about eschatology, that we don't just think about something there, later and then, but something that has an actual effect upon us now. And I think the standards do that, not blatantly, but even as implicit as it is, I hope to bring that out. So here's how I want to do this. First, I want to do what I think is necessary and paint something of the historical milieu in which the assembly met, currents that were flowing at that time, and what kind of millennialism was being taught by the various participants at the assembly. Second, to look at the standards teaching on eschatology from a biblical theological perspective, what I call eschatological realism, because I don't particularly like realized eschatology as a label, because it doesn't seem to me to allow for the future enough. I'm not as fond of Hookham's inaugurated, even though that's better than realized, in my humble yet accurate opinion. Then we're going to move to, finally, something of the systematic statements concerning eschatology that are certainly set forth in the standards. So with that said, let me begin. The divines were on every doctrine careful to be cautious. I think that's a foundational note to be played over and over. They were on every doctrine cautious. You look at this. Dabney talks about this in his marvelous address on the utility of the confession, when he says that, you know, it's a confession that is rather, and I think in our circles particularly, we need to acknowledge this, it's rather broad. That doesn't mean it's undefined, but it is broad. For instance, on imputation of Adam's sin, Dabney points out. On issues of the lapsarian issue, and on the eschatology issue. I'll deal more with that later. Dabney said, "They were, assembly, the divines, they were well aware of the movement of early millenarians and of the persistence of their romantic and exciting speculations among several sects. But when it comes to the nature and duration," this is important, "the nature and duration of the millennium, the assembly will not dogmatize because these unfulfilled prophecies are obscure to our feeble minds. It is too modest, the assembly is too modest to dictate a belief amidst so many different opinions." Again, he says, "They go so far as scripture teaches it and in italics, there they stop. They did speak to the topic. They went so far as they thought Scripture taught, and the onus is upon me this morning to do some justice to it. Here's what I'm going to do. As I said, the historical part, a little biblical theological part, and a systematic part. Here we go with the historical. In the century after Luther's death, Peter Thun writes, by the way, that's a wonderful book. It's easy to pick up, and it's not terribly expensive. Puritans, the Millennium, and the Future of Israel. It's a small paperback from 1970. Nice introduction to the period. Thun writes, in the century after Luther's death, Protestantism in general and the Puritans in particular showed a great interest in the doctrine of last things. Now, among the name brand Puritans that you'd be familiar with who were hyped on this millennialism, men like Jeremiah Burroughs. You've read his Gospel Worship, no doubt. Men like Thomas Goodwin. William Twiss, even, the first prolocutor of the assembly. William Bridge. Not just the English Puritans that were big on the millennialism. The Scots were as well. George Gillespie, James Durham, Samuel Rutherford, Robert Bailey. All those men writing and discussing the millennial question. We had some radicals, the Fifth Monarchist. I won't discuss that. Good discussion of the Fifth Monarchist in Thun's book, where he deals with the personalities as well as the content of what they were doing. It was a political, social, religious movement. But this goes back before the immediate period. It goes back to the time, as Thun says, following Luther, following Calvin, and even within that latter few years of Calvin. The Geneva Bible, for instance. In the Geneva Bible, it sets forth a number of millennial themes in those marginal notes. By the way, there is an edition of the Geneva Bible that's available now in nice, readable English, and you do well to pick up a copy of it and use that devotionally, reading those marginal notes. One of the motifs developed in the Geneva Bible was that of the godly prince. Now, the godly prince had a great effect on the historiography of the day. For instance, one person it affected greatly was James Usher. James Usher, known for the Irish Articles, known for his work on the genealogies of the Old Testament, his dating, and so forth. But he was so committed to this concept of the godly prince that when Charles the First said, do not meet at the Westminster Assembly, Usher obeyed him because he was committed to the godly prince motif. The godly prince idea is simply this, and I'll summarize it to be brief. The godly prince doctrine understood that the civil crown would lead the way for the church to destroy the Antichrist. The problem became for a number of these men that the godly prince turned out to be ungodly. He had an ungodly archbishop in Laud. They were Romanizing the Church of England. And a number of the people who were following this godly prince motif, that the civil magistrate, the crown, would lead the way for Reformation in England and Scotland, they began to realize they had a problem, and a different reading of this was necessitated by this. Another current that was also about at this time that came out of the Geneva Bible and out of that period of Geneva Bible was the position of Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr, and Theodore Beza. They had developed an advance on the Augustinian amillennialism that was prevalent during Calvin and Luther's time. And that advance was that they had a view, unlike Luther, that there was a glorious future for the Jews. There was a glorious national and ethnic future for the Jews. Now keep this in mind as we go to the documents of the standards in just a few minutes, that the amillennialism of the day, as well as the postmillennialism of the day, as well as the premillennialism of the day, all had a place for something wonderful and great for the Jews. At the end becomes a debated question, but at the end. While the amillennial position adjusted for a national Jewish conversion that would usher in the last judgment, there was a sturdy postmillennialism, also waving the flag for mass conversion of the Jews. The postmillennial optimism is illustrated in the Geneva Bible notes already set forth in Romans 11:15 marginalia. It shall come to pass that when the Jews come to the gospel, the world shall, as it were, quicken again and rise from death to life. Here you see the exuberance of the Geneva teaching, anticipating the conversion of the Jewish people and the remarkable quickening of the world from death to life, which results from the Jewish blessings. Interestingly, this positive view of and hope for the Jewish people was shared by amillennialists and postmillennialists of the time. There was also a premillennial movement that was rather rigorous at the time. I've already pointed out some of those Puritans whom you've read and loved were premillennial. Even in Calvin's day, there were premillennialists around. Pre-Adventist, as Dabney likes to use his sharp tongue against. Calvin said this about the premillennialism of his day, that it was too puerile to need or to deserve refutation. In the 17th century, there was a renewed interest in this position. Joseph Mead being one of the prominent exponents. There's a marvelous treatment of Joseph Mead and his eschatology by Jeff Jew, professor at Westminster Seminary, in a very expensive volume that'll cost you $100 or more if you decide to buy it. But some of you might chip in and share the book and circulate it around. It's a good volume. Robert Bailey wrote home, one of those Scottish commissioners, wrote home from the assembly complaining that the assembly, many in the assembly, are enamored with Killeyism. All this shows the prevalence of millennialism in and about the Westminster era, but especially some sort of brand of premillennialism. Now, let me make some comments about characteristics of this premillennialism, because it's not typically the premillennialism that you know today. Similarities, but dissimilarities. There is, according to Thomas Goodwin, there is wedged between this world and the end of the day of judgment a latter glory, a glorious time, a 1,000-year period. So the latter day glory is shared not only by postmillennialists of the time, but premillennialists of the time, but also amillennialists of the time. Another characteristic is a future millennium bounded by two resurrections. And then a third characteristic of the premillennialism of that time is that the 1,000 years shall be inaugurated when, now this is where it becomes interesting, not when Christ shall come down, but when some part of heaven will come down to rule the world. It's a curious reading and good one. Interesting. With all this said about the millennial beliefs, Crawford Gribben's warning is a healthy one. Apocalyptic beliefs remained in a state of flux throughout the 17th century, and each writer must be read in his own right without bringing to bear upon him the eschatological expectations which the succeeding centuries have accumulated. It's never enough simply to claim of an individual from that period that he was a member of a particular eschatological party. In other words, be careful how you speak of those men. Dogmatism should be cast out the door, to paraphrase Dabney, even when describing positions within schools of the period. Luther and Calvin earlier had fallen back on Augustinian interpretation of the matter, says Toon, and denied the possibility of a future millennium. The second Helvetic taught that the idea of a future golden age on earth before the day of judgment was, quote, Jewish dreams, which ought to be condemned. So you have something of the flavor of the period from Luther to the assembly. It was a period marked by millennial speculations. There were degrees of interest, differing perspectives owing to politics, owing to hermeneutics, owing to predispositions toward popery. Certainly, views such as anti-popery and Jewish conversion nosed into the standards. We see that. Nevertheless, when it comes to any number of millennial issues, the standards reflect moderate views from the period. Thus, one may say that the Kileistic hoopla of the period had little effect upon the final statements of the standards. Westminster is an inclusive document when it comes to eschatology. Now, having said that, let's look at the biblical theological assessment that I've drawn up here. When I say biblical theological, I'm referring to the more I'm distinguishing the classic biblical from systematic theology, not in a hostile manner, but in a academic way. And so I wish to set forth teachings of the standards from a historical and revelational perspective, but in particular, I want to focus this next section on the close relation between the eschatological and the temporal. I think it's important that eschatology not simply conjure notions of futurity. Many of you were nurtured, no doubt, in ecclesiastical traditions where eschatology was simply the study of future things. Some of you have even been brought up on Reformed systematics that deals with eschatology from a simple futuristic perspective. For instance, if you read Charles Hodge, Hodge deals with eschatology under that loci simply as future. This won't do. We should become more and more conscious of the intrusion of eternity, or the future, if you like, in the realm of temporality. Or, if you will, we must consider the movement of the temporal into eternity before the last things. So I want to look at the standards teaching from the perspective of eternity and temporality intersecting one another. There is the reality of the future that touches this life just as this life touches the life to come. And I call this eschatological realism. An excellent introduction to what I'm suggesting is the eschatological tenor of temporality and seen in several doctrines. I'll look at two doctrines, and then we'll move to the standards. One is adoption. I'll make short work of this. We all know that we have been adopted as sons. We are now sons. We are now experiencing benefits. Our confession says that we are experiencing benefits, which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then it lists assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, etc. But we also know that the scriptures plainly teach that we are looking forward to our adoption. So there is, and I don't really like to say it this way, I prefer the eschatological realism, but there is already the adoption and there is to come the adoption. But don't tear those apart. Let them stand in continuity. That's the danger, in my opinion, on the face of the already not yet, is it seems that there's a this part and then a that part. And if you leave here today, I want you to leave here, and here's the main point, is that I do believe we live in eternity. Time and space is part of. That's the reason we can speak of, and the Bible speaks so clearly of us experiencing and having eternal life in the temporal. So, Another doctrine that illustrates this is sanctification. Paul tells the Corinthians, that worldly, silly, pathetic church. Have you ever thought about this? In verse 2 of the first chapter, he tells them in the perfect tense that they are sanctified. Now, that doesn't discount that we will be progressively and shall be finally sanctified. But we are sanctified. And so you begin to see what the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as the standards say, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally. I think what we see there, implicitly, if you're not willing to grant explicit, is that the standards do, in some brief fashion, teach a definitive sanctification. In the effectual call and in regeneration, we have a new heart and a new spirit, and then we are further sanctified. In order to be further sanctified, you must be already sanctified. And so we've got this eschatological tenor hanging all over sanctification as well. That holiness into which we're growing is coming to us out of the heavenlies. Eternity, as B.M. Palmer, the old Southern preacher, said, it's just heaven backing into earth. This is part of eschatology. We can look at this from another doctrinal perspective, that of union with Christ. The Shorter Catechism tells us that redemption is made ours or applied to us by the Holy Spirit, by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. This union with Christ is not simply one of soul to eternity, but it involves the body as well. Listen again as the Shorter Catechism 37, Larger Catechism 86 speak to this. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And this is a clause we don't ponder nearly enough. Their souls pass into glory. And then what does it say? Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now, I don't know if you've stopped and thought about that. But decomposing flesh and bone is united to Christ. There is some way, some mysterious way, that we are involved in the eschaton, even in the grave, through union with Christ. Prior to the resurrection, while the soul enjoys the felicity of glory and the body waits patiently, united to Christ, we see the already or the eschatological aspect of the not yet resurrection here. The body in its decayed state is united to Christ. Upon the resurrection of the body, the deceased Christian will remain united to Christ in his glorified body. This union with Christ, explains Francis Beatty, is not a material or mechanical one, but it's an important result of the mystical union which the believer sustains to Christ. Indeed, he says, it's a factor in that union which relates to both natures of the person of the believer. Our union does not just relate to our soul, in other words, but it relates to our body as well. The union we have through effectual call and believing faith is never, Beatty says, so broken, even by death, as to be incapable of restoration. The germ of resurrection remains and the bond of union abides. Even in the grave, we should think eschatologically. Doesn't that give us great hope? See, our confession says that we are to look forward to the resurrection. As believers, not so much because of the power of God to resurrect. In fact, that's not what the standards teach. It's not the power of God that gives us hope of the resurrection. Our standards say it's because of our union with Christ. Now, the unjust are raised by the power of God. But the just, the righteous, are raised by their union with Christ. There is an indissoluble relationship between our decomposed dust and Christ. That doesn't cause us to wonder and be struck with awe. We just need a good dose of Jesus. So our eschatology involves our union with Christ in our complete nature, body and soul. In temporality, which includes death, our union looks backwards in history to our virtual union with Christ in his resurrection and forward to our own resurrection. Simply stated, we should notice that our bodies, while decomposing, are united to eternity on the simple yet mysterious basis of union with Christ. Now, concerning the soul of man, there is the eschatological reality of eternity prior to the reunion of the body and soul at the resurrection. Notice from our catechisms that the souls of the righteous, Confession 32:1, being then at death, made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Yes, the soul is waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, but the blood-bought soul, as is at death, quote, received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God. And this is going to deal with a number of problems later when I look systematically, but I'll wait those till then. But notice that this beholding the face of God requires perfect holiness. The order in the confession is wonderful. It requires that perfect holiness which the scriptures tell us is required, or else no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12. Paul teaches us that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There have been remarkable stories of saints witnessing the light and glory as they pass from this life into the highest heavens, confirming Palmer's heaven backing into earth and the earth connecting to the eternal, the temporal and the eternal merging, blurring, if you will. James Henley Thornwell, I chose this one to warm Dr. Smith's heart. James Henley Thornwell, it was reported on his deathbed, premature as we all believe, yet in God's time, exactly when God ordained it. This is what he said. Wonderful, beautiful, nothing but space, expanse, expanse, expanse. This was Thornwell on this earth, in this life, enjoying that life. Prior to death. That's what I want us to get. Our eschatology should lead us to think of the eschaton now. This eschatological reality of eternity is true for the unjust as well, and this is where it becomes sad. I want to be brief with this. Oh, maybe not. I have time. And the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell. I'm going to stop there. I don't know if Dr. Thomas is here or not. Not meant to. He is. So I'll embarrass him. If that didn't cause you last night to think more soberly about the souls of those walking around us, then again, there's something you need that only Jesus can give you. How many times, again, Jesus looks at the crowds and has compassion because they're harassed and helpless, beaten down and trodden. And we can too easily read our confession and see that the wicked are at their death cast into hell, and we can almost with revel in our voice say, yes. And we ought to weep. Not only for what they're going to experience, but what they are experiencing as well. That's where I think this whole eschatological realism helps us. And the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Utter torment. And we're not even to the last great day yet. We learn this sad truth from our Lord's lesson in Luke 16. The unnamed rich man is contrasted to the poor man, Lazarus. The rich man cries out to Abraham for relief, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame." We observe the body and the soul separated, waiting the great day. By inference, the body decays in the tomb, the soul languishing in torment of the fiery flame of hell. We also observe the general resurrection as taught here. Likewise, Jude 6:7 speaks of the abode of the unrighteous undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, just as the dispossessed angels suffer as well. But there is, and this is where we need to have the eyes of Christ and understanding eschatologically these statements of our confession. They are not only now in their deceased state suffering utter torment, but they are now walking the streets of our villages and towns and cities, experiencing the wrath of God. Doesn't Christ tell us that in John 3:36, that the wrath of God presently abides on them? Do you ever give thought to this, that as people walk down the street, the law of God that's indelibly etched upon their soul, part of the imago Dei, that's what makes them largely the image bearers, having that law written upon their heart, can't be extinguished. They suppress it, yes, they deny it, but it can't be extinguished. And Paul tells us in Romans 2 that it is constantly accusing them or excusing them. Now they can say to themselves, "I don't believe this, I don't believe that," and the law of God in their conscience says, "Yes, you know better." What miserable life that must be for the unconverted. That when they say, yes, this is right, this is wrong, and the scripture, the word, the law of God that's written on their heart says, no, you know you're wrong. You know how miserable that is as a Christian. But you have the hope of Christ Jesus. Think about those who are without hope. And the law written upon their heart says, you're guilty. You're wrong. That's part of the wrath that Jesus says in John 3 that they're abiding under right now. A taste of it. A taste of that utter darkness and torment backing in upon lives today. From the preceding, we may confidently say that the disembodied soul is marked by consciousness. You saw the consciousness in that man. If he could just dip some water and put it on the tip of my tongue. W.G.T. Shedd for all of his wrongness on some of these things, as pointed out last night, and I'll point out again in a few minutes, he says that there is an already punitive existence characterized in man, in thought and feeling. He says, consciousness accompanies the spirit everywhere and flows right on from time over into eternity without a break. The shining stream of consciousness sinks out of the sight of those who remain here, only to reappear in greater brilliancy as it pours itself into the sunlit sea beyond. That's typically romantic language from Shed. Beautiful language, isn't it? Yet the point is this. There's no ceasing to be conscious. Thought and feeling are part and parcel of who we are, and it never ceases. This should affect us. They are conscious of their outsideness, to coin a phrase off of Dr. Thomas last night. Marvelous reminder of hell being outside. They're conscious now of their outsideness. They will be conscious then of their outsideness. At death, the soul lives on in heightened reality of what they already experience, consciously awaiting the resurrection and the reunion of soul to the glorified body for believers, resurrection, and the utter torment for those who are not united to Christ. The eschatology of the standards, then, is by no means solely or even largely futuristic. Much of the eschatology developed in the standards should be viewed from a most encouraging already perspective. Now, I agree, and I want to take this opportunity at this point to recommend a lengthy article that Dr. Thomas wrote. He alluded to it last night, but I'm going to promote it. In the volume 2 of the Westminster Confession into the 21st Century, I think is the title of the book, his chapter on the eschatology of the Westminster Confession and Assembly is very, very useful and very good. And I found it, interestingly, I found it late, and I was thrilled. I told him yesterday, I was thrilled to see that we said a lot of the same things. And so in this part, I decided he said it better sometimes, so I'm going to quote him. But he is right when he says, now this is not this eschatological realism I'm talking about. This inaugurated is not as blatant as we might like to see in the standards. But it's nevertheless there, and I think hopefully I've shown you that it's there. From doctrines like adoption, sanctification, the things the standards say, to more particularly the eschatology questions as it's stated. Thomas Boston, to conclude this, remarks about this. And he says, in speaking of Christ's kingship, how he exercises his kingly rule and reign even now, gives a number of points, and I'll only take a few. And one Boston talks about is that he rules eschatologically now through the church, through the ministers of the church. This is illustrated very simply in salvation or redemptive history. Salvation is attributed to God throughout the scriptures. We also have clear teachings of the scriptures that salvation comes through the preaching of the word by men called of God to hold the office of pastor, teacher in the church. Our standards rightly tell us then that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Through the church, the head of the church, who is seated in the heavenlies, mediates the eternal covenant of grace, which finds its manifest expression in time. Again, we see there, as Boston points out, there's that already aspect of Christ's kingly rule. We're not waiting for Christ to come. He's ruling now. Boston also reminds us that Christ is currently defending us and sustaining us and supporting us. Christ executes, quoting, his kingly office in conquering his enemies and those of his people. This conquest is twofold. When now he takes away their power in part, ... And then he says that that's not all there is, that there is a complete conquest remaining, which will be at the last day. So the 18th century Boston, recognizing this very teaching of the standards, that there is this reigning mediatorial work of Christ now, which doesn't deny the futurity, but it points us to the fact that that eschatology is going on all around us now. Well, that brings us then to the systematic teaching of the standards. And I'll devote the remaining few minutes to that. While eschatological realism is taught in the standards, this is not the manner in which most people read the standards. And I think this is most likely due to the fact that the standards do not speak in inaugurated language. In fact, Dr. Thomas is correct in saying, quote, the Westminster symbols do not, of course, allude specifically to a realized or inaugurated eschatology as such, but unconsciously there are allusions to it in some of its pronouncements. I've shown you that. I find it regrettable, personally, that the standards are not more pronounced on this, although I do think it's there, obviously. I hope what I've said will get your thinking in that direction. Now, on the systematic side, Larger Catechism 191, we find considerable seed for systematic development in the divine's consideration of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come. In this petition, the standards teach us that we pray for a number of things to come. Now, I want to stop there, and I want to refer back to the passage I read earlier. And just a couple of points from that Matthew 5 passage. Did you notice that the blessing for the poor in spirit is, present tense, the kingdom? The blessing for those who are persecuted now in this life is, present tense, the kingdom. Did you notice in between those two present tenses, this series of future tenses? I want to note to you first, and this helps us notice the corporateness of this passage too. How often this passage is preached individualistically, and it can be applied that way and should be, but the corporateness of this is about the church corporately. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We can run right on into the following literary unit in this chapter. You, plural, are the salt of the earth. A city, that's a corporate entity. That point aside now. We know that the futures used here can speak of not distant future, but the whole time. So the church at all times is going to be receiving these blessings of mercy, these blessings of being called the sons of God, these blessings of seeing God in a sense. My point is this, is that it is, it shall be, and it's all blurred together in Matthew 5 in these wonderful blessings from our Lord's mouth. The Lord doesn't draw real strong lines of distinction, these harsh dichotomies between the present and the future, between eternity and temporality. I think that we are too earthly minded, and we are so earthly minded that we are no heavenly good. I think in order to be any earthly good, we must be heavenly minded on this earth. In other words, If our thoughts are not eschatological thoughts now, then they're not fit for then. Now, this prayer and the subsequent answering of the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, these prayers for numerous things infer temporal eschatologizing of the earth. See, I'm too late in this to be saying that word. It certainly carries with it future implications. So let's survey the standard future theology of the standards. Of the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. What happens to man at death, both the righteous and unrighteous, is summed up in Westminster Confession 32:1. It says that the bodies of both, quote, return to dust and see corruption, and the souls of both immediately return to God who gave them. The righteous souls are made perfect in holiness and received into God's glory. The unrighteous, on the other hand, are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness until the judgment of the great day. Keep in mind that both body and soul are from the time of death waiting for the great day. While we see them distinct and there is a separation, the confession reminds us over and over to think about both. There is an intermediate state spoken of here, and it's necessitated by the immortal subsistence, as the standard says, of the soul, which is related to both temporality and eternity. It's important for us to realize that the immortal subsistence of the soul has its opponents. Professors Bovink and Birkhauer, the latter of which Dr. Smith studied, both of those men are squeamish about the soul's immortality, referring immortality to the entire man, not liking to talk about the soul so much. Afraid, as it was pointed out to us last night, that there's some sort of Greek notion floating around in that. More problematic, in my opinion, is the view of Philip Hughes and his conclusion that the Westminster language may be over-dogmatic. The standards simply teach, as Dr. Thomas has said in his piece, that something, and this is what it's getting at when the standards say immortal subsistence, something survives physical death, and that something is man's soul. The conscious existence of personality in the intermediate state between death and resurrection. That's Calvin's position on it. That's Dr. Thomas's, and that's, I think, a nice position to hold, a good biblical position to hold. The immortal something is not an inherent indestructibility or even superiority, but is linked to prospect of future reunion. This would pertain to both the righteous and the wicked, for both the righteous and the wicked shall be resurrected for eternal purposes. The immortal subsistence is for the righteous a continuation in bliss, and the bliss is summarily stated as beholding the face of God. The larger catechism explains to behold the face of God. It tells us to behold the face of God is communion in glory with the members of the invisible church, which the members of the invisible church have with Christ. So to behold the face of God is to have communion with Christ. In theological parlance, this is the visio dei, or the beatific vision. But the scriptures tell us that no one has ever seen God. Now, on the other hand, we're told that Moses used to speak to God face to face, as man speaks to man. However, immediately upon that, the Lord explains that Moses may see his glory, but cannot see my face. What are we to make of this? He saw his face, he couldn't see his face. New Testament, no one has seen God save through Christ. We're told in the standards we will behold his face. Clearly, there's much left to mystery when it comes to the visio dei, but that should not diminish our expectancy to behold the face of God. Here's, folks, where we have to acknowledge mystery. There ought to be a little old bitty stripe of mystic in all of us Christians, in the good biblical sense. Our Lord's blessing upon the church is just this: blessed are the pure in heart. We read it earlier, for they shall see God. No doubt this beholding, this seeing is related directly to our union with Christ. We're back to union with Christ again. Now, much can be made of union with Christ to error. We've seen that in recent years. But much should be made of it on the positive side as well. And one of those things is to understand beholding the face of the Lord, to understand seeing God, we have to understand a union with Christ. The larger catechism says communion and glory with Christ. That's union with Christ. That's how we behold his face. The disciples saw God in the God-man. If you had known me, Christ said, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Jesus confirms here that he was and is the exegete of God. No man has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's hand. He has made him known. Outside of union with Christ, there is no seeing God. But in union with Christ, one shall behold the face of God, yet this will not diminish the mystery which cloaks the truth. Why? Because God is incomprehensible, and we shall for eternity come face to face with his incomprehensible being through the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. One of the reasons why we're Trinitarian is because unless we're Trinitarians, we have no hope of seeing God. Outside the mediator, there's no hope of seeing God. The confession then talks about the resurrection of the body. The resurrection is first a real expectancy based upon the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the resurrection of Christ. The standards do teach a literal bodily resurrection for all, righteous and wicked. Second, the standards teach a general resurrection for all. There is no hint of or provisio for multiple resurrections, such as those found in premillennialism. Chapters 32, 2, and 3 teach us that the resurrection at the last day shall be of all the dead. It proceeds immediately to define the all, no doubt for those who are hard of hearing, as... here's who the all are. The bodies of the unjust and the bodies of the just, one for dishonor, one for honor, and the latter, that for honor, is made conformable to his glorious body. In relation to the resurrection, we learn in the third place that the return of Christ and the judgment are clearly represented as successive events without an intervening historical interruption. Larger Catechism 56. 87 through 90, Shorter Catechism 37 and 38. The Shorter Cat illustrates this without possibility of confusion. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The larger encompasses all men as well as angels. Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men. At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand to be punished with unspeakable torments forever. Larger Catechism 88 and 89. The standards teach one general resurrection for all men and angels without any interim between resurrection and final judgment. Related to the resurrection is the last judgment. The standards speak of the judgment with the same certainty as the New Testament speaks. This judgment will be consistent with God's character, and so it will be a righteous and impartial judgment. The just and impartial judgment extends to those having heard the gospel, as well as those who have conscience, whose conscience, rather, are indelibly etched with the law of God. This answers, I believe, to the questions last night, which Dr. Thomas answered so well, about those who have never heard. But the law is there accusing and excusing them. Everyone has it. It's inescapable. That's why we can look people in the face and say, no, in your heart you know better. Why are we not that bold when the scriptures tell us that they know better and that the doom for them is great? The end or purpose of this judgment is the manifestation of, one, God's glory and mercy and justice. The eternal salvation of the elect shall magnify his mercy toward sinners, while the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord shall magnify his justice. Confession 33, paragraph 2. The standards spell out also another intention of the last judgment, that is, for the present utility of the doctrine. Back to the point we made earlier, how important it is that we recognize there is a judgment coming, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. That's what our confession says. It's to be used as a deterrent. We're to use it that way to warn people the last judgment. And so the systematic teaching of the scriptures, of which the standards are a summary, is that judgment is real. It ought to be preached for conviction of sinners, for the consolation of saints, and for the glory of the triune God. So we should preach the last judgment. We should preach hell. Finally, I'd suggest where the standards are polemical. Let me just point these out, and I'll summarize these. They're polemical largely against Rome, as you well know. Rightly so. They're polemical in the case of these end things against purgatory, clear statements against purgatory, against things that would flow out of purgatory, such as supererogation. There's also a clear denial of postmortem evangelism, which our brother addressed last night, which is taught in various forms by men of no small regard, like Bob Inc. and Shed. The standards tell us that upon death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. The wicked do immediately pass into hell. There's also the outright denial of soul sleep and annihilationism. Now, finally, my last 5 minutes. This is what you've probably all been waiting for. If we had a drum, I'd have a drum roll. So which ism is it? So are the standards pre, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, with Dabney, with Dr. Thomas, ain't no way. I'll be short like Dr. Shaw. No. Although it's interesting that, of course, if you read the Bible Presbyterian standards, it is premillennial because they fixed it. That's what you do. If you want to, you just fix it. And so one man says that the Westminster Confession is, quote, the strongest premillennialist symbol of Protestantism. Another man titled his book, Theology of the Westminster Standards, A Reformed and Premillennial Study of Christian Basics. Well, I'll give them benefit of the doubt and just say that the only confession they know is the Bible Presbyterian Confession, because otherwise it's not there. Others have been more cautious. Peter Toon just is happy to say it's Augustinian. By that he means it's probably that mass Jewish conversion amillennialism of the period. Dabney epitomizes a moderate temperament toward the eschatological system when he writes that the divines express prudent moderation. Though the assembly did exercise modesty, it stands against premillennialism. Dabney builds his case. I'll let you read that. More recently, Dr. Thomas has concluded that it's doubtful even though they gently dealt with their premillennial brothers, it's doubtful as to whether premillennial views are in harmony with the Westminster standards. Here's one that gets closer, depending on how you define. James Young says, Westminster's formulation must be seen as a deliberate choice of mind, unsystemized postmillennial expectations. So with this breadth of opinion, which is it? Even though premillennialists like Goodwin were at the assembly, the extremes of premillennialism didn't find its way into the documents. Rather, and remember what I said earlier about that. Here's the answer. The eschatology of the Westminster Standards is, and you may quote me, plain old vanilla-flavored eschatology. The confession sets forth a great hope. There is a certainty of resurrection and power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. The righteous will be then openly acknowledged and acquitted forever from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly happy in holy body and soul, but especially in immediate vision and fruition of God the Father. This hope is precipitated by and anticipated because of the development and overthrow of the Antichrist. Through the global preaching of the gospel and the general triumph of Christianity over all false religions, the general return of the Jews to the Christian church, and a partial relapse from this state of high prosperity into unbelief and sin. And as Dabney says, out of the seemingly darkness of this partial lapse, the second advent will take place. Then Christ shall judge all, the resurrected and the living. This is, as I said, plain vanilla, free of artificial flavoring, Westminsterian eschatology systematically set forth. Notice that the Westminster documents do not set forth a latter-day glory. Savoy did a few years later, but not Westminster. It doesn't even speak to the new heavens and new earth, of which I'm personally disappointed. It contains reference to Jewish conversion at the end, but this was common belief to all. Amill, post-mill, even pre-mill. The standards are marvelously unifying for those who believe a mass conversion of Jews, an undisclosed second coming Christ, the general resurrection, the last judgment, and the bliss of eternity with our glorious God. Our standards, then, are a very hopeful yet realistic view of future. They set forth an eschatological realism that should permeate our thoughts and preaching. Eternity and temporality, heaven and earth, ought not to be viewed as strict dichotomies. Even though the cosmic renewal, heavens and new earth, are not expounded as one would wish, there is set forth abundantly the hope of glory. In the end, our standards call upon us to look up, and I mean literally at the end, our standards, chapter 33, the last paragraph, tell us to look up, for our redemption draws near. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour. And as we watch and pray, the standards tell us to shake off all carnal security and put on rather the Lord Jesus Christ. And in putting on the one who bought us, we both realize and long for the eschaton. And so the confession concludes, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.